Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your copies of the scriptures to the Gospel of John. We come today to John chapter 21. Our text will be verses 1 through 14. It's the final chapter of John's Gospel. Last week, we had the opportunity to look together at the purpose statement of John's Gospel found in verses 30 and 31, and it seemed to us that that probably would have been a very fitting place to end the book. But that wasn't John's design. We can even say that wasn't the Holy Spirit's design who inspired this gospel to be written. But indeed, we have added yet another chapter that gives us more information yet about the interactions of Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension, with his disciples. We come today to a story that is unique to John's Gospel alone. It is found in John 21, again, verses 1 through 14. You'll notice in verse 14 that we are told that this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. You might say, well, if we put the Gospel accounts together, it's certainly been more than three times that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after his resurrection. Well, I think that is best understood in terms of this is the third time that he came to this group of disciples gathered together. He appeared unto them. Hear this word, this living word of the living God. Well, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off.
When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it. And bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This ends this reading in God's Word. Now let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for every word, every line of Holy Scripture that reveals to us more of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is another one of those passages that speaks to us about our wonderful Savior. So, living God, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would come and be among us and open our eyes that we might behold the glory of Jesus, and that we might be stirred and moved in this hour to love him and to adore him all the more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the variety of Jesus' resurrection appearances have a couple of different purposes. On the one hand, they provide proof, really overwhelming proof, to the reality that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Christ was observed, witnessed by lots of different disciples in a variety of different instances, each of them giving then eyewitness testimony to this reality that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but he is living. And so the resurrection appearances give proof of Jesus' resurrection. But they have a second appearance, or they have a second purpose as well.
And that is, his resurrection appearances give us a window into the relationship that the resurrected Christ will now have with his church. And I think that's especially brought out even in the passage that we have before us today. You'll notice that a couple of times in verse 1 and then again in verse 14, this resurrection appearance of Christ is described as a revelation of Christ. Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. He revealed himself in this way. Verse 14, this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. And that language of a revelation of Jesus points not just to the fact that he physically appeared among his disciples, which he did, but it points to the fact that he, as it were, manifested himself in his person, in his character, his holiness, his love, his tenderness, his power, his authority unto his disciples. And this self-disclosure of the resurrected Christ provided not only proof of his resurrection, but provided insight for us who live after the resurrection of Christ, provide insight for us into how the risen Christ relates to us, his people. And so I want us today to look at this passage under four headings as we see this relationship of the risen Lord unto his people. And I want us to see these four things. First of all, we're going to see that the risen Lord delights in his people even when they are unremarkable. Secondly, we're going to see that the risen Lord brings his people to a sense of their need of him. Third, that the risen Lord displays for his people his power and provision. And fourth, that the risen Lord invites his people into satisfying fellowship with himself. So those four things that are revealed for us in this particular appearance of the Lord Jesus unto his disciples. The risen Lord delights in his people even when they are unremarkable. The risen Lord brings his people to a sense of their need of him. The risen Lord displays for his people his power and provision. And the risen Lord invites his people into satisfying fellowship with himself. Let's look at each of these four in turn. Well, the first lesson that we see from this revelation of Christ here is that the risen Lord delights in his people even when they are unremarkable. Beginning in verse 1 of our passage, we now move from the extraordinary events that have occurred in Jerusalem now to a very ordinary gathering of Christ's disciples in the region of Galilee to the north. That week-long feast of unleavened bread is now over in Jerusalem, and the disciples have now left Jerusalem and returned to the even more familiar environs of Galilee. And they did this in accordance with Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32. We read this. Jesus said that after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7, the angel at the tomb even said this, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. And so the disciples indeed make their way further north unto Galilee. But then verses 2 and 3 go on to describe, again, this ordinary gathering of disciples, these people to whom Jesus is about to reveal himself. And I just want to point out a few things about them. One of the things that I just want to point out is indeed that here is a group of spiritual failures. Okay, in verse 2, we are immediately told the names of the people that have gathered. And there are seven names, seven of Christ's disciples. But did you notice the very first two names that were in that list? The first of them is Peter, the one who just a few days before had denied even knowing Jesus. And the second name that we are given is the name of Thomas, the one who just a few days before had doubted Jesus and had said that unless I can feel the nail piercings of his side and so forth, I will not believe in him. And those two figures, Peter and Thomas, are the first two names that are mentioned in this list of those with whom Jesus is going to soon meet. And isn't it true that one of the lessons of Scripture is that God delights to call as his own not those who are giants in themselves, but those who in many ways are spiritual failures. David the adulterer. Abraham, as we just saw today, the faithless one in many ways. Noah, who got drunk. Just go down the list of various people, and yet these are those with whom the Lord is pleased to meet. And this is good news for you and for me, isn't it? Because it means that Christ is not done with his people when they fail. That the church isn't a display case for the spiritually perfect, but it is a hospital for those who are spiritual failures. But there's something else that we notice about this list of people, about this gathering of people, and that is that these are those who are engaging in a common occupation. We read here that Simon Peter says to them, I am going fishing. They decide to go out and fish on the Sea of Galilee. Now, there are some commentators who see in this a kind of a spiritual backsliding, a running away from the disciples' mission to be not merely fishermen, but fishers of men. I think that that's an overstatement, though, to consider this a kind of spiritual backsliding. Now, I think it is the case that certainly they aren't at this point as gripped with a sense of their calling as apostles as they will be after the Spirit comes at Pentecost. Nevertheless, their return to fishing doesn't necessarily imply that they were intent on abandoning their apostolic office. They had gone to Galilee as Jesus commanded. There they were waiting for Jesus. But we need to remember that these were poor men as well who needed to eat. And they are simply engaging in the kind of honest work with which they were familiar. And so they go out and here a bunch of ordinary fishermen are going to go out and they're going to fish. And it's while they're doing that, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to meet with them. These were ordinary people. But the third thing I want you to see about this group, not only were they spiritual failures and ordinary participated in an ordinary occupation, the third thing is that they were together on this occasion. And I think there's something important to be said about that. That the disciples, even after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, stayed together one with another. And how important that was that they were together, because it was while they stayed together that Christ showed himself to them. And it's a lesson that we find throughout Scripture, that it's important as God's people that we are frequently together, and that it is as we are together, especially, that the Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself to us. But the point I want to make right now, having looked at each of these characteristics of this group, is simply to say this, is that this group doesn't sound a whole lot different from us, does it? And isn't that such wonderful news, that to have fellowship with Jesus doesn't require advanced degrees or particularly high skills? It doesn't require that you be rich or famous or have a past history of success. But rather, to have fellowship with Jesus simply requires that we sense our need of him, and that we call upon his name, and that we gather together as his people. And that we can be actually a group of very ordinary, unremarkable kind of people in the eyes of this world, and yet to us can be given the highest spiritual privilege possible, which is to have fellowship with the risen Christ. It's not many noble, it's not many of the well-known in the eyes of this world that are often called into fellowship with Christ. You know, these seven disciples were inconsequential to the world around. Do you think that as people were, maybe other fishermen were out on the Sea of Galilee on that day, that they took notice that there was anything special about this gathering of these seven men? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Just exactly the same way that there are loads of people driving by the corner of Amistown and Piper today. And they might recognize from the cars that are out here that there's some gathering of people. These are just very ordinary, run-of-the-mill people in here. That's all that they are. But do you know something? There's something very special happening in the midst of this group, and that is that the risen Lord Jesus himself is pleased to come and to have fellowship with us and to speak with us out of his word and to invite us to know him better and to give us an anticipation of what heaven is going to be like. Christ meets with very unremarkable groups of people. And what good and encouraging news that is for us. So that's the first thing we see in this revelation of the Lord. But now the second thing I want us to see is this, is that the risen Lord brings his people to a sense of their need of him. The risen Lord brings his people to a sense of their need of him. And so these men are out fishing this night on the Sea of Galilee. This is a place they had spent many, many days before. A number of these men had formerly worked as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus had called them into this ministry. They had spent much time on the Sea of Galilee, even with Jesus himself. It was here that he had spoken and stilled the storm. It was here that he had walked on the waves. It was from its shores that he had preached to the multitudes. By the way, I didn't mention this earlier, but when it says the Sea of Tiberias, it's the same thing as the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and so that's what's being described here. But on this particular day, as they are out fishing, suddenly Jesus takes the initiative to appear to his disciples. They weren't seeking him necessarily, but he sought them out and appeared to them on the shore. And he opens his mouth on this day and speaks to them. And he says to them, children. That was just a colloquial term. It might be, as an English person might call out, lads. Or we might say, guy, hey, guys. Okay, it was that kind of term. Children. And then he tells them, do you have any fish? Now, the disciples didn't know who this man was who was speaking to them. Remember, they were about 100 yards into the lake. It would have been early morning. And through either that dim light and mist of the early morning, or the distance that they were from shore, or perhaps due to the altered appearance of Jesus' resurrection body, they didn't recognize who it was that was speaking to them. It was just a voice on a distant shore. And he asked them this question: do you have any fish? Have you been successful? Have you caught anything to eat? And their answer is very simple. It's brief and it's disappointed. They simply reply, no, no. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus approaches them with a question? How often a question can reveal so much. Do you remember the way that the Lord approached Adam and Eve after their sin in the Garden of Eden? It was with a question. Where are you? It was a question that revealed so much about their fallen estate. Well, Jesus now asks this question, and it's a question that is intended to evoke a response. Jesus isn't wanting to berate them for their failure, but he's trying to get them to admit their condition with their own lips. You've been out all night fishing. Have you caught anything at all? And by asking that question, they were brought to a recognition. No, we haven't. We haven't done anything at all. We haven't had any success at all. Indeed, they were in a state of frustration, probably. Many hours of work, but no catch at all. They had now been laid low. Their designs were crossed. Their desires frustrated. But the Lord brings them and meets with them in this situation so that they might sense their need of Him. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. He says that the consciousness of my failure is the prerequisite to my appeal to Him to prosper my work. I simply want to say now that the Lord, the risen Lord, frequently does the same things with us as He did with these disciples. Sometimes we are brought into a very low condition where we are brought to sense our need of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we will remember that truly, truly, apart from Him, I can do nothing at all. Perhaps sometimes we are laid low with an illness. We are brought low where we don't know where our finances are going to come from. Perhaps young people, perhaps a friend that you had and that you valued has now turned their back on you. Or perhaps a course of study that you wanted to go on, that's no longer open to you. For the rest of you, perhaps it's a job that you wanted that you don't get. And there's a variety of things that can happen in our lives that lay us low, that make us disappointed. There are times when our designs for our own life, things that we even think are good desires, go unfulfilled. But you know that even that is the Lord's purpose for our lives. And it is so that we will recognize afresh that in ourselves, we can't trust. But our sufficiency comes from the Lord alone. You see, if we always got what we wanted, if all our desires were fulfilled, we would often become extremely self-sufficient people. That's the way our sinful nature works. We would think, I have it in myself. I can do it myself. We wouldn't see our need of the Lord, but the Lord often lays us low so that we will see our need of Him. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, had another hymn that he wrote that makes this point so well. Just listen to this hymn. It goes like this. He said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. But instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. And so it is often in our lives. Do you see, if the disciples had on their own caught a bunch of fish, they wouldn't have seen their need for the Lord that day. But it was when the Lord brought them low and gave them empty nets that the Lord displayed His all-sufficient power and grace in their lives. And they were brought to see, even as never before, that their all in all was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here that the risen Lord often brings us to sense our need of Him. Well, the third thing that I want us to see is this, is that the Lord then displays for His people His power and provision. The Lord displays for His people His power and provision. Well, after they have said, no, we haven't caught any fish at all, He then says to them this, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, you'll remember that as of this point, they still don't know that this is Jesus. And so why they listen to the voice of this stranger from the shore, we don't know. Perhaps they thought, we've tried everything else this day. Maybe He knows something that we don't. And so they obediently take out their nets and put them down on the right side of the boat. But as they do that, they then suddenly, miraculously experience an overwhelmingly large catch of fish. And imagine their surprise. They had been out there for hours on end. They listen to the stranger's voice. They put the nets down on the other side, and the fish suddenly are so large that it's too many even for them to bring in. And we're going to get in a moment to John's recognition of who this was, the Lord Jesus. But I want us to think a little bit more about this catch of fish, because we're going to read then that they go to shore. Peter jumps in the water, but John and the others go to shore in the boat. And finally, with the effort of all of them, they were unable at first, but finally Simon Peter comes and he helps them, and they're able finally to haul the net ashore, and it's full of all of these large fish, and they count them, and there are 153. It's a remarkable catch. In just a moment of time, 153 large fish that were in this catch. Now, commentators historically have had a field day with that number, 153, and have sought to try to find some kind of symbolic value in it. One person said that 153 is the number of different species of fish, I think, that there are, and it represents all the different kinds of people that live on the face of the globe. But that's since been proven that that's not the case, that there are 153. And it's others have said, well, 153, that's the number of 7, which is a perfect number, times 10, the number of the, or I'm sorry, plus 10, the number of the 10 commandments, times 3, which is the Trinity, and you multiply it times 3 once again, that's the Trinity. I don't know why there would be 2 Trinity, but that comes to 153 or something like that. Well, again, all that kind of thing is fanciful, and it's beside the point. It tells us there are 153 because there were 153 fish, and that's why John was telling us very precisely the large number of fish that there were. And the value in this isn't to try to find some symbolic representation in the number 153, but rather it's to stand in awe of the extraordinary power and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. What these disciples were unable to do all night on their own, Christ speaks a word and suddenly the catch of fish comes in and it's more than they could have ever needed for themselves. Oh, what a glorious display of the all-sufficient power and authority of Jesus. And it's a reminder to us, dear friends, that though without Christ we can do nothing, it is a reminder that with Christ, indeed, all things are possible. That His is all power in heaven and on earth. And what it means, dear friends, that as the believers in Jesus Christ, that you are in the palm of His hand, and the power and the authority and the sovereignty and the provision of the Almighty King and ruler of this vast universe is on your side and it is with you. Isn't that marvelous? And we ought to remember this on a day-to-day basis. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ provided materially these fish for His disciples, He continues to provide materially for you as well. Every time that you have food at your dinner table, it's the blessing of the Lord feeding you. Every time that you enjoy a day of life and of health, and of breath, that's the blessing of God supplying for your needs. His hand is still the hand that feeds us. And though He is risen from the dead, He knows our needs on a day-to-day basis. And He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And He cares for our bodies as well as our souls. And so when Paul tells those Philippian believers in Philippians 4 that my God shall supply for all of your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, he meant it. God delights to care physically for His people. But not only does the risen Christ provide physically for us, as He provided these fish for these disciples, if He provides physically for us, He provides spiritually for us even more so. In our lives, we experience the great joy of fellowship with Him. And we have the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, subduing our sin, drawing us closer unto Him, giving us peace and joy and assurance. Indeed, every spiritual blessing is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same Lord Jesus who provided this miraculous catch of fish for the disciples is the Lord Jesus, who with the same authority and the same power is someday, when he returns again, going to shout, and our bodies are going to be raised, and we're going to enter into our heavenly inheritance. And dear friends, do you see, every spiritual blessing is ours through the power and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means as well that as the church of Christ, we need to rely upon the power and provision of the Lord Jesus. Where does our confidence as a church lie in doing kingdom work in this world? Does it lie on our slick technique? Does it lie in our impressive appearance? Does it lie in our clever branding? Does it lie in our human ingenuity and wisdom of how we can go out and cause the church to grow and to expand? No, not at all. Not at all, dear friends. To rely on the arm of our own flesh as a church is to ask for failure, because we cannot do it in ourselves. Where does the church's strength lie? In the making of disciples, it lies in the power and in the authority of the risen Christ. And so what do? We simply follow the direction of what our Savior says. In the same way that our Savior spoke to these disciples and said, cast your nets on the right side of the boat, so he speaks to us and he says, preach the gospel that I've given you. Uphold the truth of my word. Proclaim it to every nation. Worship me according to my will. Gather together as a church. We are to do the things which Christ has commanded us. And then we rely utterly on his strength, his power, his authority to do the work of the church. So do you see here, the risen Lord displays for his people his power and his provision. But now, fourth and finally, I want us to see this point, that the Lord invites his people into satisfying fellowship with himself. The risen Lord invites his people into satisfying fellowship with himself. The miraculous catch is brought in. And as they are struggling for a moment with these fish, verse 7, suddenly, John's mind, or light dawns on John's mind. Perhaps he had suddenly remembered a very similar incident to this some 3 years ago, when, as well, fishing on this same sea, that there the Lord appeared to them, and they hadn't caught anything, and finally they caught so much that their nets were bursting, and the Lord Jesus called them to be his disciples and told them, you are now going to be fishers of men. And so perhaps suddenly, as this event is happening, John's mind races back to what had happened before, and it all dawns on him, that shadowy stranger on the shore is actually his Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he suddenly turns to Simon Peter and proclaims to him, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. While it was typical that John would be the first with the spiritual insight, it was just as typical that Peter would respond then with unrestrained zeal. John was the thinker, Peter was the doer. And so Peter, upon hearing those words, we're told that he suddenly put on his outer garment. He had probably been stripped down just to his undergarments to fish with. But now suddenly he throws on his outer garment and he jumps into the water. and probably in some combination of swimming and wading and doing whatever it takes, he makes his way unto the shore in order to there meet with his master and see the Lord Jesus Christ. The other disciples, meanwhile, are are still in the boat, and it's up to them then to try to bring this boat into shore where they also will meet with the Lord Jesus. So let me just say by way of side comment that the difference between John and Peter in terms of their personalities, in terms of their temperaments, is a reminder to us, even as Christians, that God saves people with different personalities and different temperaments and even different levels of spiritual maturity, and how we ought to bear with one another and realize not everybody is exactly like I am. And some people are further along spiritually, and some people aren't as far along, and some people have radically different temperaments than I do. And we ought to rejoice in that kind of diversity rather than judging one another. But so here we have John and Peter, two radically different people. Peter rushes to the shore, and there he meets with the master. I think as well, perhaps there's a contrast here with Peter's response to that previous episode that I just alluded to in Luke chapter 5. Maybe some of you remember that story, or you can turn there in Luke chapter 5. After they had made that great catch of fish at Jesus' direction, Peter then looked at Jesus and said to him on that instance, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, why does Peter now, by way of contrast, actually swim to Jesus? I think the reason is this. It wasn't that over these last 3 years that Peter had now any less sense of sin in Jesus' presence. He had just denied Jesus 3 times. But I think it was this. The difference was that for now 3 years, he had experienced the love and the mercy and the compassion of Christ toward weak sinners. And though sinner that he was, he knew that Christ would welcome him. And so though he now recognizes that it is Christ, and though he knows his own sin, nonetheless he flees to the Lord Jesus Christ as fast as he could to get to him. Christ desires the fellowship even of sinners like Peter and sinners like us. But then notice, when they get to the shore, what they find, verse 9. When they got out on land, they then see a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. That is, Jesus had already prepared for them a charcoal fire and provided fish and bread, breakfast, by his own hand. Now notice, he didn't need any of their catch. He provides the food, although he's going to encourage the disciples to bring some of the fish that they just caught, just as he invites us into his work as well. But what I want you to notice here is the servant's heart of Jesus. In the same way that before his crucifixion he had stoop down to wash his disciples' feet, now, as their risen Lord, he serves them still. One writer puts it this way. He says that they learned, and not for the first time, what Christians since have been constantly discovering, that the triune God so delights in the elect, his gracious generosity far surpasses not only their deserving, but also all expectation. He loves them freely and therefore gives unreservedly. And Jesus here invites these disciples to come and to sit down with them, with him, and to eat a meal. And Jesus plays the part of the meal's host. Again, Jesus, who is the creator of the universe, the eternal Son, the one who himself is served eternally by the angelic host. Here he kneels humbly on the beach, and he lights a fire, And he invites his friends to this meal. And it was an invitation to fellowship with himself. That's what this meal meant. It was an invitation to come and to have fellowship with him. And so that's exactly what these disciples do. They all sit there in wonder and in awe. We're told that none of them, even though they knew who Jesus was, none of them felt like they could say even the question, "Who are you?" The idea is that they're kind of, their spines tingled. The whole experience seemed somewhat surreal. Here is Jesus again, fellowship with us, and they were filled with a silent wonder and awe, and they began to recognize that their lives would never, ever be the same. Friends, what was true of them is also true of us. Just as Jesus, servant-like, hosted them at this meal and delighted in their fellowship, so the Lord Jesus Christ continues to have the same disposition towards us. He is not only the living one, but he is the living one who desires fellowship with his people. John himself would later write in his first epistle, John chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When the Lord invites us to believe in him, he invites us into fellowship with him. And even more important than the work that we have to do for Jesus is the fellowship that we have with Jesus. And we are to adore him and to rejoice in him and to be refreshed by him. And we can know this fellowship of Christ's presence. You know, friendship can mean a lot to us. And I imagine for a moment if you could think in your own life of a particularly good friend that you've had, how important that friendship is. Well, dear friends, I have this to say to you, that no matter how good that friend has been to you, or certainly if that friend has disappointed you or even betrayed you, let me say this news, that we have a heavenly friend who is far, far better than even the best of our earthly friends. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know him and to commune with him and to speak to him and to rely on him and to have, as it were, familiar conversation with him, even as these disciples sat down with him on this meal this day. And I say to you that you, yes, even you, can know the joy and the peace and the thanksgiving that comes from a walk with the best of all friends, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's that we would have fellowship with Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful revelation this is of our Lord Jesus Christ unto his people. He comes to an unremarkable people. He shows them their need. He displays his power and his provision. And he invites us into this kind of life-changing fellowship with him. And the same Jesus who appeared to his disciples on the beach, Sea of Galilee, is the same Jesus whom we know and share fellowship with and will continue to delight in for all eternity. What a Savior he is. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O living God, that you would now stir us by these truths that have been spoken, and especially that we might come to know and to delight in Jesus more. Oh, that we would stay close with him, that we would be able to recognize that it is the Lord. He is risen and he lives and he has fellowship with us. Might we enjoy that, we pray, and live for him and for his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.